I want to ask you, if you will, to turn to Isaiah in the 53rd chapter. I want to read verses 4 through 11. That's almost the whole chapter, but in our message, continuing in what Peter had to say, we'll touch on some of these. We'll touch on the ninth verse in particular this morning, and as it progresses, and we'll touch on some others that he touched on from the prophecy of Isaiah as he talks about the suffering Jesus. And certainly in the Old Testament, this would be the chapter that we would go to, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, to see the prophetic sayings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that all came to pass. So Isaiah 53, we'll begin in verse 4. Speaking of Jesus, he says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Now I'll ask you to turn to 1 Peter, where we've been studying from, 1 Peter in the second chapter. Again in verse 21 through 25, concentrating still on verse 21. As we go through our sermon this morning. 1 Peter, the second chapter, beginning in verse 21. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you are like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." As we talked last week, we began teaching on the suffering Jesus being an example for every Christian, being our pattern that we're to live our lives by. And as we saw this, we saw what Jesus had to say about that. One thing that he said, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master," telling us that as he suffered, we also will suffer too. He also said in John 15, "They'll hate you because they hated me." If we name the name of Jesus as our Lord and Savior, if we profess to be Christians, then we can count on being hated by the world if we stand where we should be standing, as Brother Lamar was teaching this morning, being the light of the world and the salt of the earth. If we stand where we're supposed to be standing, surely persecution will come our way, but we should welcome that because we're being identified with none other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Matthew, he says this, "It is sufficient for the disciple that he become as his teacher and the slave as his master. We've talked about this many times, about being conformed to the image of His dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we go about our daily lives, we trust and pray that we're being conformed, that there's more of us that looks like Jesus today than it did yesterday. There's a progression that we go through as Christians. And ultimately, we will be as He is, not Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, but as He is in His perfection. And what He's talking about here is persecution. We talk about the path. His path to glory was suffering. And if His path to glory was suffering, then we too can count on that as being our path too. I made this statement: unjust suffering was Christ's path to glory. It must be ours. And as we go through unjust suffering, the thing we want to notice is that Christ is our standard. He is our example. And then we closed with verse 21 last week. He suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. And we want to pick up on that as we continue looking at Christ being our example. And so we think about that. And then as we think about that, we would ask this question: now, in what way is the death of Christ an example for us? The death of Christ, an example. And the answer would be this: when Jesus died on the cross, He was being executed as a criminal. And that doesn't sound like it answers the question, but it does. In what way is the death of Christ an example? When Jesus died on the cross, He was being executed as a criminal. Had He committed a crime? No, He didn't commit any crime. Was He guilty of any wrongdoing? No. Was He guilty of any trespass? No. Was He guilty of any sin? No. Did He ever have an evil thought? No. Did He ever speak an evil word? Absolutely not. We can say no to all those things. In all those things, what is He to us? Many things, but what we're specifically talking about, He's our example. How we're to act when we're being sorely persecuted. Many times He chose not to answer a word. He didn't need to. He didn't feel the need to have to answer that. So we would come to this question: was it an unjust execution? Yes, it was. He was not guilty, but they trumped up charges. Was it the most unjust execution ever perpetrated on any human being? Yes. And so what would we learn from that? What would we learn from Jesus being unjustly persecuted, really unjustly crucified? And of course, we know from God's side and understanding what all that was leading to was that He was going to be the ultimate sin sacrifice to save His people from His sins. And that's why he did all this, and why we should learn from it. We need to understand about suffering. One thing that Christians probably are weak in is understanding what suffering is all about. And nobody likes to embrace it. Oh, good, I get to suffer some more. I'm going to really embrace that. But it's not that. It's not the pain, but it's what it brings in us, what it grows out of us. It causes our faith to be stronger, because in that suffering, as we handle it in the way the Scriptures tell us to handle it, and we're prepared to receive it instead of being caught off guard, if we're prepared to receive it, if we understand the purpose of suffering, then we're going to have our faith strengthened. We're going to grow in faith. We're going to grow in the faith and grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is the purpose of it, something that we always need to keep in mind. Jesus shows us that a person can be in the will of God. A person can be greatly, eminently gifted by God for ministry. A person can be beloved of God. A person can be perfectly righteous. A person can be totally obedient to God in everything, just as Christ was. A person can believe God perfectly and yet suffer. He suffered. And His suffering was still unjust. And God punished those that treated Him unjustly. And yet it was God's purpose that Christ come and suffer. So we see that tension there all the time. Well, we want to know exactly the exactness of that, and we can't. We can't know that. That's God. We're not going to figure God out. But by His word, we see that We see that's a truth, and the other part's a truth too, and we simply receive that by faith. He was misunderstood. He was misrepresented. He was hated. He was persecuted. He was murdered. Christ was murdered. And so what's the point? And this is it now. Christ, in his death, gave us the standard or the example of how to respond to unjust persecutions. Now, that's something that's greatly needed in our toolbox, isn't it? To know how we're to act, to know how that light's to continue to shine, how that salt is to remain salty in the midst of persecution, because nobody likes to be persecuted. We want to be friends with everybody. I want everybody to like me, but it's not going to happen. And that's just not the way it is. Matter of fact, as we read earlier, if you belong to Christ, it says the world hates you. It said you're in the world, but you're not of the world. And the world hates you because they hated him. And so if we're standing as we ought to, we're going to suffer unjust persecution. He is the epitome of illustrations. It is possible to be perfect and still suffer. Jesus did exactly that. And along with that, it is God's will to suffer for righteousness' sake. That's God's will for us. We're already wanting to know, well, what's the will of God for me? What's God's will for me? Well, here's one aspect of it. His will is that we suffer for the right things, the right way, God's standard, righteousness' sake. That's what he's talking about. If Jesus Christ was perfectly in the will of God, perfectly gifted for ministry by God, perfectly loved by God, perfectly righteous in his faith in God, was absolutely perfect, and he still suffered unjustly, then what makes us think we who are so imperfect will escape it? We see that as a high and lofty goal, to be just like Christ. We find it impossible, and yet we're told that's the example that's set before us. Examples like that are set before us, as Paul said, I've reached towards the mark. I pressed towards the mark. Paul never said he reached the goal, did he? Not while he was here. He said, I never attained perfect perfection. I never attained perfect sinlessness. He said, but one thing you can say about me, I pressed towards that mark, that prize. I pressed towards being as much as I could be like my Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what's going on here. That's why God uses suffering in our lives. If at any time we're ever going to depend on God, it's going to be when there's a great crisis coming in our lives. Unfortunately, when we're on the mountaintop, we have a tendency to what? Forget, don't we?
Right.
We forget the goodness and mercies of God. And so when we're in the valleys of life, we're certainly going to cling to him and cling to his word and begin to learn more about him as he deals with us. And so that's one reason we need to understand this about suffering. Was Jesus out of God's will? More than that, was he out of God's will when he died on the cross? Absolutely not. That's exactly why he came, to do the Father's will. And part of the Father's will is that ultimately that day would come when he would go to Calvary and hang on the tree and die there and suffer all the things that he suffered, and be laid in the grave and come forth in resurrection power, all to the glory of God. That was God's will for him. And so he couldn't be out of God's will if he was doing what God ordained him to do or ordained to have come to pass. So the surprising truth here is that the righteous will suffer and the righteous do suffer for their goodness and their godliness. We need to know that as a fact. If we do what this Bible tells us to do, we are going to suffer for that. Now, that's information. When we know that, we're prepared for that suffering. Doesn't mean it doesn't make it hurt any less. You know, you get your feelings hurt. You know, feelings they're right out there. The flesh loves to have that feely-feely out there. But if we understand that when we take the stand that persecution is coming, that's knowledge that we have that enables us to be prepared for that. And so we're more able, as it were, to handle that. We're more able to be who we're supposed to be rather than being taken by surprise. It shouldn't be any surprise that we're going to suffer. Not going to be any surprise that we're persecuted. if we take the stand that God has taken us to stand. Yea, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There's not a Christian on the face of the earth that doesn't live godly in Christ Jesus. So he's describing how we live our lives. If somebody says, oh, they're a Christian, they're not living godly in Christ Jesus, they're not a Christian. You know, ultimately, there's something wrong somewhere. And so we need to understand that part. We should expect to suffer. He did. It was his path to glory. It is our path to glory. We're going to do it. Again, you look to verse 21. He said he left us an example. And here's something we talked about this word last week a little bit. Example literally means riding under. I love the Greek language because it's nothing like you think it's going to be when you look up. You look at it and say, what does that mean? What is that doing? But they were specific about their writing. That's something about the Greek language. When they picked out a word, when they chose a word, it was an explicit word where they understood exactly when somebody said example, they got this picture of what they were talking about. They knew exactly what they were talking about. And we have to study it out or have somebody study it out for us so we'll understand it. So the word example actually literally means writing under. And it was writing put under a piece of paper to trace letters on. I talked about last week that onion skin that we used to use. I think we used to use that in like the second or third grade, and we'd put it on something or another, and we would trace it, and that would be training our skills of how we could stay in the lines. And of course, I was always out of the lines. You know, I never stayed in the line. A lot of trouble. I did a lot of my tracing facing in the corner, you know, with but I still had to trace. Still got that stuff. But that's what that is. It was writing under a piece of paper to trace letters on. Now it says Christ is our pattern. He's our standard. How does that fit together? He's the example by which we trace our life. Now, we're a new creature in Christ. Now, I got this picture of seeing that. Me being a new creature in Christ, here is Christ. I'm laid upon him, as it were, and now God is outlining the Lord Jesus Christ as I live my life. More and more of Christ is coming forward. Should be. Something's wrong if it's not. More and more of Christ is coming forward as that image now. It's who I am because I'm in Christ, and that's who I am. And so we see that being magnified. He's the example by which we trace our lives. It had the usage of a child in a basic class learning to write the alphabet and putting a model under what he was writing on or below what he was writing on, following the model, the standard, or the pattern. They were either tracing it or copying it from another place. So Christ has given us the pattern or the standard by which we're to follow. And so we see that implicitly now. And then he says this, for you to follow in his steps, in his S-T-E-P-S, steps. Another marvelous word, it's the word footprints. Immediately we think of what? Footprints in the sand, don't we? We think of that. You know, we know how that goes, where he said, Lord, you know, said, in the roughest times of my life, there's only one set of footprints. Where were you? He said, I was toting you then. In actuality, it'll just be one set of footprints all the time because we're in Christ and he's doing everything for us, good or bad. Christ is our life. And so we find that. Christ has been giving us the pattern. We're to follow in his footprints. In fact, it means tracks, a line of footprints. We're to follow in his tracks. We're to follow in his footprints. Why? Because the path to glory which he walked is the path of righteousness, and the path of righteousness in an unjust, unrighteous world is the path of unjust suffering, giving us information that we should know as his children. And some of our dear brothers and sisters are suffering more than we are. Talk about that again. Brother Lamar was talking on the other side of the world. Some are literally laying down their lives for the gospel's sake. They don't have the privilege of saying, hey, we're going to meet here today and letting everybody know. They have to sneak around still. There's some, I think, government-controlled churches, and they still preach the word, but there's still a possibility they come in any time and get killed. So if you're a Christian over there, you understand what real persecution is. I don't think we're persecuted near as much as we ought to be here. Not near as much. And so we need to understand that. But for those who walk the path of righteousness to glory, we'll follow the path through suffering. And the point we want to get across is we're not going to get around suffering. James says, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptation. There's suffering in that, that's what he's talking about. What, the pain and the suffering? No, count the trial, the very principle that God has sent for you. It's for a purpose, and that purpose is for our good. We understand that about God. God loves us with an everlasting love. He's proved that. That He sent His only begotten Son. He loved us so much that He would die for us. And so we know that if we go through a trial, God has been aware of it through the eternity, and now it's just coming to fruition in our lives. God's going to be in the midst of it. The Holy Spirit is going to be in the midst of it. Jesus Christ is going to be in the midst of it. And so it comes all through them before it ever gets to us. So it's a sanctified trial. We begin to understand that. We ought to rejoice in that. The pain then, although it's still painful, we remind ourselves when the pain comes, but Christ loves me so much, He's allowing me. It's a privilege to go through the suffering. It's a privilege to go through the trial. Why? Because it's going to strengthen our faith, and our faith certainly needs strengthening. We don't need to have a weak faith. We need to have a strong faith in Christ. So Peter wants us to look closely at how Christ responded to suffering. Now, keep in mind that He suffered a lot in His life, but He never did He suffer as much as He did at the cross. That's why Peter immediately goes to the cross of Christ, that we might understand the ultimate suffering. We'll never suffer what Christ suffered in the magnitude that He suffered. But there again we find this example. So Peter takes us right to the cross. He moves us right into the scene of maximum suffering. He also reveals to us His personal experience, because He was with Christ right up until the end, and He certainly had firsthand knowledge of suffering of Christ on the cross, even if from afar. Furthermore, He not only shows us His personal knowledge in regard to the suffering of Christ, but He shows us His understanding of Isaiah 53, the greatest Old Testament chapter on the suffering of Christ, and He uses those scriptures as we read earlier, and now He's talking about them and pulling them out as He talks about in verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And we can learn much just from those two simple scriptures. He says, in all of it He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. It's important that we understand that Christ never did sin. I don't think there's anybody in here that believes He ever sinned. There's a lot of folks in a lot of churches that not really, well, I guess He might have, and they don't understand why it's so important that He was sinless. Amen. Had Christ sinned, then we still need to look for somebody that can save us, because the perfect one has not come. We might well be like the Jews, you know, just hold on, He ain't come yet. You know, we're still looking for the perfect man. But the thing is that He committed no sin. And we have the Word of God in a multitude of places, saying it in a multitude of ways, that we might be assured of that one fact. And we can stand on that fact. We can stand on that principle. And this is what Peter is wanting us to understand. As he says, he's leaving us an example. And now I want you to know, Peter says, that Christ committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in His mouth. And so he's putting that before us that we might act that way and act that way. And so we get into some touchy stuff now. He said, as drawn out of Isaiah 53:9, and it describes Christ's general reaction to unjust treatment, He committed no sin. Now at any time, Christ could have called legions of angels to come down and rescue Him. But He knew that wasn't a part of the plan and purpose. So He didn't. He went through it. He went through it for God's sake, for His Father's sake. I came to do the Father's will, and He did it. In Isaiah 53:9, it says that He committed no violence. Now listen to the wording and how this changes, or how it's clarified. I don't want to say it changes, because it really doesn't change the definition. He said Isaiah used the word violence the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of Isaiah, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, so the Gentiles could understand the Old Testament readings now. Isaiah used the word violence. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of Isaiah, uses the word lawlessness. Now, see how this all works together. He said violence, and now he's using the word lawlessness. The Septuagint was going deeper, but the Septuagint translators understood that Isaiah, by the word violence, meant sin, which is violent against God. Now, see how it's starting to all come together. Violence, not in the sense that we think of a violence as a single kind of act. We think of somebody murdering somebody or a rape. That's a violent act. But it's not in that sense. It's in this sense. But violence in the sense that it violates God. Now, this is the big problem here for a lot of people. They don't understand that when they sin, it's not just against someone else. I don't think they think as high as they ought to. It offends a holy and righteous God. It's, to use a worldly term, it's in His face with your life and with your sin. When we sin, we transgress against Him. David said it best in his repentance, a prayer of repentance in Psalm, was it 51, when he says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." Now David knew full well he sinned against his wife, he sinned against his kingdom, his household, Bathsheba. Bathsheba's husband, his army, he sinned against all them, but first and foremost he understood because he had come to the place of repentance. Before thee and thee only have I sinned. He left the rest of it out. He said, the most important thing is I recognize that I sinned against you, God. And this is what they're getting us to see here. Now when it says, who committed no sin nor deceit was found in his mouth. Violence meant sin, which is violence against God. But violence in the sense that it violates God. Christ never violated God. Christ never did do that. He was accused of it many times, but he was never proven that he did. Couldn't prove it because he couldn't prove it because he didn't do it. The Septuagint translators used the word lawlessness to say that he never violated the law of God. Now you see how they're using these words and how they're making this expand a little bit more that we might understand. The Septuagint translators use the word lawlessness to say that he never violated the law of God. Peter comes right to the heart of it and he simply uses the word sin because that's exactly what he knew Isaiah meant and the Holy Spirit confirms it here. Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that what Isaiah meant was sin. What he's saying is Jesus committed no sin, even under the most difficult circumstances, when he was being unjustly treated. And here you have the full character of what theologians for centuries have called the impeccability of Christ defended. That is the impeccability. There's nothing you can charge him with. He's perfect in every area. He was impeccable. That is, he did not sin. He could not sin. Back in chapter 1, verse 19, he is an unblemished, spotless lamb. You remember under the old law, they had to bring an unblemished lamb. They couldn't just do anything and then get rid of the sorry ones, you know. They started doing that at Malachi, in Malachi's time. Malachi says, I tell you what you do, go offer that to your kings and see what happens to you. Malachi was saying, you do that to your kings are going to lop your heads off. What do you think God's going to do about that? He's displeased with that. And so we see now all those shadows, all the offerings, all the blood that was spilt in the Old Testament now is being fulfilled in the unblemished, spotless Lamb of God, who the Bible says was slain before the foundation of the world. What a marvelous thing to think on. And here Peter quotes out of Isaiah that the Messiah committed no sin, never violating the law of God, and never being lawless. He had no sins of his own. Peter further says, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Now see how all this kind of ties together. Why does he say that? Isn't it enough to say he committed no sin? And that would be enough. But God's been gracious. He's going to open the door a little bit more that we might see, adding this, nor was deceit found in his mouth, an example for us that we might understand this process. But the second statement is just as strengthening of the first, because where is it that sin most easily shows up, and where is it that sin shows up first of all? In the mouth. What we say comes out. When it comes out, you can't roll it back in, can you? Comes out. Because the heart speaks through the mouth. The mouth of Jesus uttered no deceit. What does it say? Out of the heart are the issues of life. And so whatever is in our heart and our minds, whatever we're dwelling on, it's going to come out of our mouth. We're going to speak whatever's in there, what we're dwelling and meditating upon, what we're doing. Now the word for deceit means any type of sin of the tongue. The tongue sins by deception, innuendo, slander, a myriad of ways that it does it. But no wickedness came out of his mouth. No wickedness ever came across Christ's tongue. He committed no sin by act, and he spoke no sin by mouth. He's our example. He's our example. So you see, the mouth, more than any other agency of human behavior, reveals the heart. That's why James 3:2 says, whoever doesn't offend with his mouth, the same is a perfect man. The perfect man will never offend with his mouth. Jesus, who never offended with his mouth, is therefore a perfect man. So we see the sense of the Bible as we compare Scripture with Scripture. He committed no sin, and no sin ever crossed his lips. He was absolutely flawless, sinless, perfect. Even the thieves on the cross, hanging there, one of them says, we indeed suffer justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong. And so we see at one moment, both of them are railing on him, and all of a sudden, in another moment, grace has arrested one's heart, and he recognizes he hasn't done anything wrong. I deserve what I'm going through. I deserve to die because I'm a sinner. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Apostle Paul says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. The Scripture is just full of Christ being the sinless one. And we need to understand that. You know, when we get in conversations with people about maybe this particular topic, that Christ never sinned, they don't just want to hear our opinion about it. They need to hear, thus saith the Lord. They need to hear it straight from the book. They may not have it, but they need to hear it straight from the book. Because that's the standard that we have. Again, Christ was absolutely sinless. In Hebrews 4:15, he says, we have a high priest who can understand us. He has been tempted in all things, yet without what? Sin. He never sinned. Amen. Tempted with everything, but he never faltered. He never sinned. Hebrews 7:26. He is a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners. And yet, he became sin for us without ever sinning. So that's what you have to understand. The sacrifice could not have been accepted had he sinned at any time. Some people say that when he bore our sins, Christ became a sinner. And that's not correct. That's not right. It's not good theology. He became sin for us. He became the bearer of sin. He became that which satisfied the wrath of God against the people that he had chosen in Christ, that they might have salvation. Then 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. And again in 1 John 3:5, in him there is no sin. We have some scriptures that are just plain. It doesn't dilly-dally around with it. In him there is no sin. That's why it's so important to believe your Bible. Believe that this is the inspired Word of God, that God has preserved it and given it to us, that we might have a way to understand His will, a way to understand what He would have us to do, and then in reading it, begin to do it. Begin to do it based upon the truth in the Word of God. close with this. MacArthur says this, Scripture is absolutely clear on this. In all circumstances of life, in all the injustices, in all the accusations against Christ that were false, in all the mistreatment, He never sinned in anything He did, and He never sinned in anything He said. It's absolutely amazing. All the accusations against Him, all the abuse, all the cruelty, all the suffering was absolutely unjust. And because He never retaliated in a sinful way, He's the perfect model. That's who we want to model our lives after, is a sinless one. He is the most unjustly treated human being who ever lived. And because He was perfect and all the mistreatment of hell was thrown against Him and He never sinned, He is the perfect model of how you and I are to respond to unjust treatment. That's the bottom line. He's the perfect model of how you and I are to respond to unjust treatment. That's a high and lofty goal, isn't it?
Yes.
High and lofty. But what we're to reach for, that's what we're to attain to. That's what we're to try to do as we live a life of faith. I've got a lot of things written through my Bible and stuck in different places written by different men of God, and didn't write this name down, so I don't know who said this, but it's still good. In John 13:15, I'll close with this. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. And this is what they had to say about that. When anything presents itself, think, if He, Jesus, were alive and in my place, would Jesus do it? Or if I were about to die, would I still do it? I must walk as He has walked, and I must live as I intend to die. If the thing in question is not Christ's will, it is my sin, and if I die in that sin, it will be my ruin. I will therefore in every action so conduct myself as if Christ were on the one hand and death were on the other. And then Peter says, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. God help us to understand what wondrous things Christ has done. What it means that Christ is sinless, the sin bearer, the one who never sinned. Sin never was uttered out of His mouth. And now as He's our example, we're to follow in that example. We're to recall that. As we recall that, we're not as apt to let our flesh do the talking as we are our spirit to do the talking. God bless us to understand that is my prayer for Christ's sake.